Well, this is an exciting Sunday because your life is about to change yet again. That's what the Christian life is all about. Change upon change upon change upon change. It is not a static journey. Today we launch into the Sermon on the Mount. And you will be a changed person sitting in the next several months under the teachings of your Savior. We launch today the first section called the Beatitudes. And we will be focusing, though, this morning on the entire three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount so that you can orient yourselves to this life change that is about to occur. Because I want you to be forewarned. Right? Forewarned is forearmed. You are not walking into this journey unalerted that at the end you will, through the valley of many burdens, hearing the lips of Jesus, be a more sanctified follower. And so as we read the scriptures this morning, Matthew 5, 1 and 2, we read with great reverence here in the opening words of our Savior. This is the words of our Lord. Now, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sacred scriptures. Thank you for these inspired eye and ear witness testimonials to our Savior, the Son of God, in his earthly ministry. And we pray that the words would resonate among all true disciples today. Lord God, prepare us to hear your word preached in the coming weeks and months. We pray that you would motivate us to plunge into God's word. We pray that we would read this sermon again and again in the coming weeks and months, that we would be captivated by this prolonged teaching of our Savior. Lord, we pray you would also prepare us for mental and emotional, financial and social pain. For you are about to refine your people, to sharpen us as quivers, as arrows in your quiver. And we pray that as sparks begin to fly and heat begins to rise, that we would fear not, that we would not think something's wrong, that our hearts feel strange, that our bodies say no, but that we would submit ourselves to the author and finisher of our faith. Grant us a stronger measure of your Holy Spirit in the coming weeks. Grant to us the protein and hydration and nourishment of heaven as our muscles are stretched and are broken down to be rebuilt. Bless all who walk through this series with the courage of Christ. We pray this in his name, and let us all agree by saying, amen. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, here we are. And this Sermon on the Mount has been called by many the most profound sermon ever preached in human history. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 was actually first called the Sermon on the Mount by that early church father, Augustine of Hippo. He did so in the 4th century A.D. Augustine called this sermon a perfect standard for the Christian life. Centuries later, that preacher-poet John Donne claimed this claim of the sermon. He said, all the articles of our religion, all the canons of our church, all the injunctions of our princes, all the homilies of our fathers, all the body of divinity is in these three chapters, in this one Sermon on the Mount. How about that? Throughout church history, this sermon has captured the imagination and the attention of many. But I also want to remind you, dear church, that this sermon and its influence extends beyond the walls of the church. It has been the most mused upon sermon in human history. Perhaps you've heard the name Mahatma Gandhi, who made use of this sermon to advance his political theory of nonviolent resistance. And you may know in history that this helped India gain her independence in 1947. How others have not been so kind with this sermon, it also has its detractors. One Friedrich Nietzsche of Germany held this sermon in great contempt. He called this sermon slave morality. You're a sucker to believe this. And by the 1930s, you may know in history, some of Nietzsche's ideas bore fruit in Germany as National Socialism and Nazism. Well, I'll not comment much more on its global use, but I would simply say, like all great sermons, some like it, some hate it. But it has certainly made its mark in Western civ. And so this should not surprise us. The Sermon on the Mount is chocked full of some of the most profound spiritual teaching in the world. It would take a lifetime to fully contemplate and to exposit this sermon, and you still wouldn't have reached the conclusion. But I would today like to give you a hook upon which you can hang your thinking in the coming months through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to pose that today we can summarize the entire three chapters with four words. I'm almost intoxicated to even make that suggestion. I hope you can hang with it throughout the coming months. And it's our first point in our sermon today. And our first point is this: what is the Sermon on the Mount all about? As Christians, be different. Amen. That's the entire sermon theme. If you ever get lost in the coming months and wonder, why is Jesus talking about this? It's one theme. As Christians, be different. Now, Jesus mentions this theme in the middle of the sermon, chapter 6, verse 8a, where he says, just in passing about the pagans of his day, he said to his listeners, do not be like them. Yeah, even Jesus points out the melody he will sing throughout this sermon in that catchphrase, do not be like them. Let me expand the four words a little bit more. These four words could be expanded to you to say, as disciples of Jesus Christ, people changed by his grace, be different from the world, whether it's the secular world or the religious world. Be different. Well, let me just give you an example of some of the smattering teachings of Jesus in this sermon that illustrate this theme, be different. You see him say this or infer this many places. Matthew 5:13 says a famous phrase, you are the salt of the earth. Be different. In Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, inferring the world is dark. Be different. Matthew 5:20, he says, oh, ho, ho. Your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Be different. Six times in the middle of this sermon, Jesus will say, "You have heard it said, but I now say unto you, be different." In Matthew 5:46, Jesus warns us, oh, don't just love your brothers. Anybody can love a brother, well, except a brother when they're about 12. But Jesus says, no, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? You be different. The sermon goes on to say, hey, when you give your tithes and offerings, give in secret, not like the hypocrites. The sermon goes on to say, hey, when you pray, pray in secret, not public babbling like the pagans. He says, hey, don't worry like the pagans. Hey, he says, you're going to have to enter through the narrow gate, not the wide open gate of the world. Be different. He's going to say, be a wise builder, not a foolish builder like everybody else. So do you see the melody Jesus is singing throughout this sermon? Do you see the theme? Christians march to the beat of a different drum. You've been changed by grace. You gotta be different. Now, sometimes in this sermon, Jesus will draw hard lines between his followers and the world, but he'll differentiate the world as both the religious world and the secular world. And that's our second point. Being different applies both inside the church and outside of the church. You got to be different in both locales. Throughout this sermon, you're going to see six sets of characters Jesus always makes reference to. First, he'll mention this triad of the pagans, the tax collectors, and the Gentiles many times. And they represent the secular world, those outside of the covenant community. But then he'll also mention that phrase, you maybe can even recite, the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And there Jesus is saying, don't be like the religious world either. In all of your settings, wherever you go, be different. With whomever Jesus makes the comparison, the message is the same. So that means when you're out in public, you should be thinking, I'm going to be different. And then when you're in the comfort of your covenant community, you also think, hey, I'm going to be different. Be different from those who are religious, who claim to know God, but hardly know him, maybe not at all. And be different from the secular, who openly deny and mock God and his son. Now, there is an Old Testament background to this sermon that I would like to remind you of. Being different is one theme that runs throughout the whole Bible. So this theme, be different, is not brand new in the teachings of Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, God's people, God's purpose in history has been to call out a select, elect remnant of people who Peter calls peculiar. And we see that in 1 Peter 2:9. And I actually had to bring up the old King James Version to make my point here, because all the modern versions have taken the fun out of the Bible sometimes. They're afraid that the word doesn't communicate what people think of today, but I think it sort of does. I've been hanging out with God's people for 57 years. I don't mind to say we're a peculiar bunch in many robust ways. But 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says of the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so as we follow our Jesus, as you follow your calling, as you pursue being holy, as you seek to live a very set-apart life, you're going to be different. You're going to be peculiar, very different from the vast sea of humanity. And that is why the Lord God actually long ago, early in redemptive history, rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt so that he could make a covenant with them and make them a peculiar people. Look at Leviticus 18, 1 through 4. It says, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in that land of Egypt where you dwelt. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Oh, no. You shall do my ordinances and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Be different. For your God is holy. You live in a fallen world. You've got to be different. You are a peculiar people. Different from those around you. Now, over time, what happened to Israel as time went by from that glorious Exodus? Well, I'll tell you what happened to them, and you're going to be familiar with it because it keeps happening to us. Even in the new covenant age, where we have the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Spirit, all that we need for life and godliness is ours, and we just keep on doing what they did back then. God's people then, as does God's people today, kept forgetting to be different. Right? It's just that natural desire to fit in. As our team from Sendai, Japan reminds us of that old Japanese saying that when a nail is sticking up, the Japanese pound it down. Smooth conformity. And that touches us all in every culture. That's our next point. Being different was regularly forgotten by God's old covenant people. They kept forgetting that it's actually their job not to fit in. Right? Who wants that, you know, in the flesh? Who wants the pressure? Like, I just want to just chill, get through the day, and I got to be different as well? They were called by God to live in covenant holiness, and so what would they do? Well, again, I wish I could say that was then, not now. They would assimilate with the people around them. They would blend in. They would compromise with the world. Here's one story you might remember. Do you remember in the early days how they kept demanding a king to govern us? Give us a king. Like all the other nations, oh God, give us a king. And that prophet Samuel, oh, the prophets are like, oh, bro, you do not want to go down this path. And they're like, give us a king. He kept reminding them, you don't need a king. You got Jehovah. Yahweh rules from heaven through his prophets, through the temple, through the word. The ordinances of God are all you need. 1 Samuel 8:19 and 20 tells us what happened. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be a player. we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Then it got worse. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 20, verse 32, they say, we want to be like the nations, like the people of the world. How? We want to serve wood and stone. Well, that was a shift from, hey, let's reorganize the federal government to let's reorganize worship of Yahweh. The prophets kept on rebuking God's people. In Jeremiah 10:1, the prophet warned them, do not learn the ways of the nations. Ezekiel 20, verse 7 goes on to say, do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God's people would not listen. And so the hammer fell. God's judgment fell on Israel to the north in the year 722 BC. Quick commercial, come tonight and learn more about Amos, who is preaching to God's people 30 years before the utter destruction and the dispersion of the northern kingdom. And then there was grace for a season to Judah in the south, but by 586 BC, Judah and the city Jerusalem lay in ruins. Why? Why did this happen? 2 Kings 17, 7 and 8 gives the answer. Here it is. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. They worshiped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. Now that is a theme of God's old covenant people, and that is a theme resumed by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. You've been rescued from bondage. You've been saved by grace. You've been called into covenant relationship with God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So be different. Now, I want you to notice that the Sermon on the Mount comes at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Very early, Jesus is beginning his public ministry. He preaches this message. He has come forth from the desert, from the wilderness, pronouncing the kingdom of God is here, is at hand, promised in the old covenant. And now, as Jesus is inaugurating the new age, he begins his sermon saying, repent and believe. And so, dear church, this sermon shows what repent and believe looks like in the kingdom of God's Son. Be different. Here are the details. And you better buckle your safety belt. So I pause to ask us all this probing question this morning. How different are we? Okay, look, I'm not asking, are you weird? I'm asking, are you holy? Are we really holy? Are we much holier than the secular society around us? Or are we worldly? Are we really much more holy than the worldly religious culture around us? Or are we very little, are we like the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites? And over the years, I've had, you know, many things said to me that have hurt my feelings and just sort of put me in a funk. But I think one that has probably an insult that is the worst insult a genuine Christian can hear is this. You're no different than the rest. Oh gosh, that is painful. You're no different. You think you are. You're not. So we've been called to love by God in Christ. We are called to be different in church and out. Now, there are several debates over the Sermon on the Mount that I think we should look at briefly. It'll help you in the hearing of this sermon in the coming months. Some scholars argue that this is actually not an authentic sermon of Jesus. And we should address that because, we're banking on it being the words of Jesus. Is this sermon authentic? That's our next point. I think in the asking of this question, it helps us learn insights about the sermon. Firstly, have you noticed, well, you haven't yet, but if you sit down this afternoon and read all three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it takes about 10 minutes to read. And it does make us ask, well, who preaches a 10-minute sermon, even in our day and age? Like, how does a 10-minute sermon make it to the apex of sermons in redemptive history? Also, it's interesting when one compares Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount with Luke's version, one finds interesting differences. Matthew records a 107-verse sermon. Luke only records a 30-verse sermon. Luke tells us that the sermon took place on a level place. Matthew says Jesus went up on a mountain. What's fascinating is that both sermons include material that are absent from the other sermon. So did Matthew take liberty and just sort of string together a bunch of loose teachings of Jesus that he and the early church community recalled and summarize them in one grand sermon? And I will say no. Firstly, notice that both Matthew and Luke present this as a single sermon. The eye and ear witnesses of Jesus say it's a single sermon. They tell us where it took place. They tell us when it took place. They tell us the sermon had a beginning and the sermon had an end. Matthew 5:2 is clearly a sermon introduction where it says he opened his mouth and began teaching them. Then Matthew 7:27 looks like a sermon conclusion. It says when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed. Secondly, the Sermon on the Mount is short because it's not the identical verbatim word for words that Jesus said. This is in Latin called the ipsissima verba. It's not every single cough and side reference and gesture of Jesus. This is not a sermon manuscript. Maybe you might understand that, because I have manuscripts. I know what sermon manuscripts look like. This is not a sermon manuscript. Luke gives a brief summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew gives a larger summary of the Sermon on the Mount. I believe the original sermon was probably very long, several hours. Some have wondered if it wasn't several days. And that Matthew and Luke give us a condensed version, summary of what Jesus said. And as such, it is authentic. It did come from the very lips of Jesus himself. And so I hope in the coming weeks, this sermon becomes a personal favorite to you that you are meditating on daily as you walk with the Lord in your daily living. I hope, like me, that every time you read it, it stirs you out of the doldrums of mediocrity to a greater love for Jesus. Because, dear church, I want to startle you right now. This man practiced what he preached. In many ways, the Sermon on the Mount is a record of the life and attitude and behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. So when you feel frustrated by the sermon and you wring your hands and say, what person is up to this? Stop and say, isn't it great my Savior lived this out? And that is why my sins are atoned for. He won my salvation living that sermon. Which leads us to our next point. Is this sermon attainable? You know, I've learned in life, having raised a family, many members, that there are idealists and there are realists who call each other names. So the realist calls the idealist fantasy lovers, and the idealists call the realists pessimists. And so you'll probably know which one you are by which label offended you the most. It's probably you. Is this sermon idealistic? Is it wishful thinking? And over the years, I'm just going to try to summarize three different approaches to the sermon and then offer a solution to his people today. Generally, there have been three kinds of answers to this question. Like, what do we do with this sermon? Is it attainable? And the answers have been threefold: yes, no, and only for some. Yes, no, only for some. Theory number one: no, it's impossible. This sermon is impossible. Many people, and you may be among them, you're going to read this sermon and say, you know, in theory, it's nice. In practice, I felt a little headache just right there. Thinking about it. Because you know human nature, and you know you. You know your family. You know your spouse. You know your mom and dad. You know your brothers and sisters. You know your cousins, aunts and uncles, friends, classmates, schoolmates, co-workers. You know human nature. How can people be meek when everyone around them will take advantage of them? How can a man, or a woman for that matter, not look upon another and lust? What fantasy are you in? How can we love our enemies when I can't even love my family members? I can't even love my best friend who's frustrated me beyond end this year. How does one even turn the other cheek and function in human society? It's not possible, say some. And so they argue that this sermon is noble, it's beautiful, it's fantasy, it's impractical. Sometimes it is argued the sermon is not even desirable. And were you to follow its teaching, you would be causing harm. Theory number two is, all right, that was the realist. Okay, on this side is the optimist. Yes! Oh, yes, goody, yes! Sermon on the Mount time, baby! Many feel this sermon represents self-evident, spiritually enlightened precepts by which all should live, regardless of your religion, your culture, your gender, your socioeconomic background, your education. This is for everybody. One of the most famous proponents of this, you'll recognize the name, Leo Tolstoy. He wrote that famous book, War and Peace. He's a famous example of one who believed all of the precepts of Jesus in this sermon should and could be practiced in life. This is what he wrote. He said, "The Sermon on the Mount is not beautiful abstract thoughts presenting for the most part exaggerated and impossible demands. No, rather it's but simple, clear, practical commandments which, if obeyed, and this is quite feasible, would establish a completely new order of human society in which violence would not only cease of itself, but the greatest blessing man can hope for, the kingdom of heaven on earth, would be attained. All right. So he's like your extreme proponent. And so all the commentators always mention him. He's like the poster child for the positive. Have at it. Theory number three, and I think this is fascinating, especially in the 20th century, more prevalent. It's possible only for some, only for some. So one of the most famous proponents of this theory is Albert Schweitzer, who in the 20th century called this sermon by the name an interim ethic. Let me explain, an interim ethic. What he argued is that this teaching of Jesus was only for first century disciples who in their context believed that the second coming of Jesus was just months or years or a couple decades away. And they believed that Jesus required this kind of Sermon on the Mount sacrifice of his people, doing noble deeds, such that the new kingdom could be ushered in on earth. Schweitzer argues, well, those people were clearly wrong because Jesus hasn't come back. And so you can only do this kind of stuff for a couple years before you go crazy. So it was just for a short time. Jesus never returned. And so you don't do this anymore. It's not sustainable for 2,000 years. Now, one variation of this showed up in the 20th century under a famous fundamentalist by the name of C.I. Scofield. And his twist on it was that he taught the Sermon on the Mount was only for the Jews in the first century, not intended for the church. And what he was telling the first century Jewish people is, if you want to usher in the kingdom of God, you've got to radically live like this. You got to radically repent, radically live like this. Then the kingdom will be ushered in. But they refused. Instead of living by loving your enemy, they killed their enemy, Jesus. And so because they did not obey, the kingdom of God was, they were bypassed, and Jesus turned to the Gentiles, to the church. And this sermon was never for the Gentiles. All right, there are plenty, look, you could have, you want to read a book on the Sermon on the Mount, history of the interpretation on the Sermon on the Mount, have at it, I gave you two. Or three, rather, three theories. So I'm just going to pause to say these theories in Orthodox Bible-believing Christianity today, a lot of these theories suffer from either being foolishly optimistic on the one hand, right? Because you got to use the whole counsel of God to interpret the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's sometimes the foolish optimism has led to harm, because the whole scriptures must be brought to a problem, not simply one sermon. Now, that sermon is part of Christian ethics, but it's not the end of Christian ethics. And then others are just way too negative. Don't even try. It's only for those trying to get to heaven by works. Or it's only for those who really thought Jesus was coming like next year, and so they go crazy and do crazy acts of heroic behavior to get people's attention. And that's very negative. What I'm going to bring here is my proposal to you, and that is our final point. Rather than being foolishly optimistic or hopelessly despairing or giving the sermon only for a one, I'm going to pose that everyone is invited to try. Everyone is invited to try.